teaches the young people. In our study this afternoon, we endeavour to lay a basis by which we might consider the rest of the Gospel of John, or at least as much as we are going to do this weekend, by examining the concepts that John is trying to endeavour to get us to understand. These concepts we might term spiritual concepts, because whilst he might use words which are normal words which could be understood by the carnal mind, he expresses them in a spiritual way which the carnal mind cannot understand. This was surely obvious from this reading which we have done this evening, that this very learned man Nicodemus was completely unable to understand what the Lord was talking about, although the Lord was only using words like born and birth and water and spirit and things like that, which Nicodemus would have heard before. He couldn't quite understand them in the context of which, in which the Lord was using them. And so as we're going to see, John is depicting to us those various facets of the Lord's ministry which show to us the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the mind of the Father, particularly as he came into conflict with other people who didn't understand that mind, and as he endeavoured to explain it to them. And so the predominant theme which went through chapter 1 and goes through the whole of the Gospel is the subject of the glory of God. The words glory and glorify occur more in the Gospel of John than in the rest of the three Gospels put together. And this, therefore, is the theme of the Gospel of John. And so having laid the basis in chapter 1, we're going to have a look briefly at chapter 2 and then consider as much of chapter 3 in detail as our time will permit. We come to the beginning of chapter 2 and we find there that we are introduced to the first of 8 signs which occur in John's Gospel. We're told in this particular sign, which goes from chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, that in verse 11 it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, as part of this getting into the right wavelength of understanding John, and don't forget what I said in the first study, that it's going to take time, we start to click when we hear certain words like glory. Now, why did he say there, at the end of that miracle, that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory? Was the manifestation of the glory simply the fact that he was able to turn water into wine? If so, what was the connection between that incident and the study which we've just done from chapter 1? Or is there more to it than that? Well, the first thing we notice, and if you turn to page 8 of your notes, you'll see the very note that I'm going to read out. The first thing we look at is this word which has been translated in chapter 2 and verse 11 as miracles. The word miracles is actually the Greek word semion. The word indicates a sign, a mark, or a token. It's used as miracles, used of miracles as signs of divine authority. It is often used in conjunction with the word wonders, the Greek word teras, such as signs and wonders. Now, Vine in his expository dictionary states that a sign, that is semion, is intended to appeal to the understanding, whereas a wonder, teras, appeals to the imagination. The significance of semion as a sign is well illustrated in John chapter 6, verse 26, when the Lord says to these people who had just been fed by the loaves and fishes, he says unto them, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the signs," or the miracles as it is, "but because ye did eat of the loaves." Now, if we say that the Lord is saying, "You're not following me because you saw those signs, but because you ate of the loaves," there's a contradiction there, isn't there? Because the word "saw," as we've indicated here, literally means to perceive or to heed. Now, that was another one of the 8 signs which are recorded in the Gospel of John. It's actually the 4th sign. If you turn back to page 6 of your notes, you'll see there the 8 signs listed. Now, from that clue that we've got there in John chapter 6 and verse 26, The Lord is upbraiding people because they were following him simply because their propensities had been satisfied. That is, he had fed them and filled their stomachs. He says, you're not following me because you perceived the sign. But all it reads in the Authorized Version as though they had seen the miracles. Yes, they saw the miracles, but they hadn't perceived the sign. So from this we can then understand that the eight miracles, or more correctly signs, which are found in the Gospel of John, are not so much to impress us with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was capable, A, of turning water into wine, B, of curing a ruler's son, C, of making the impotent man strong, or the feeding the 5,000, calming the sea, giving the sight to the blind man, the raising of Lazarus, or the harvest of fishes, which are the eight miracles that John records. It wasn't simply to show us that the Lord had the power to do that, but that couched in that there was a hidden lesson. John doesn't record parables, but incorporated into the miracles, there is in fact a parabolic sign. The astute objector will say, what about the parable of the Good Shepherd? Well, the word's not parable, even though it occurs there, it's a different word. It is a sort of a parable, but more strictly it's an allegory, and if someone wants to get into halts over the difference between parables and allegories, well, there is a difference, but it's rather technical. But John, strictly speaking, doesn't record parables. Here, nevertheless, in this turning of water into wine is a sort of a parable, but it's couched in a miracle which he did. Now, the important thing is to see how this follows on from the message of chapter 1. Because whilst I think John basically follows the chronological order of events, he's not like Luke, who is particularly interested in giving us a detail-by-detail description of everything that happened. You know, Mary came to Elizabeth and said something or other, and then Elizabeth went to Mary and said something or other, and Anna and Simeon and those came along, as though it's a step-by-step description. John's following a theme. The theme is the manifestation of the glory. The basis has been laid in chapter 1. The first important illustration of it is the turning of water into wine. Well, the significance of this sign is summarized on the bottom of page 8 of our notes. And I think we can save quite a considerable amount of time if we simply read that summary from the notes. We all know the details of the miracle, how he turned the water into wine. Here is what we suggest is the significance of it, the bottom of page 8. This sign taught Israel that they lacked the means of joy which Christ alone can supply. This is couched in the symbology of the wine. The third day, mentioned in verse 1, signifies completeness, and it also signifies resurrection, because the Lord rose on the third day. Initially, Christ's resurrection on the third day, and secondly, the greater resurrection in the 3,000th year, which will be followed by a great marriage feast. We have been called to such a wedding, associated with the hope of Israel. Now, the wine of the gospel, which had been delivered to the fathers of Israel, began to run out, and all that was left was formalistic worship, symbolized by the water pots. Those water pots, it says, were kept for the purifying of the Jews, purely a formalistic type of religion by this stage. Nevertheless, out of the stock of Judah, and at the end of the Mosaic dispensation, Jesus appeared to give new wine which the Jews had not tasted. The servants needed faith, and as a result, were rewarded with joy. Now that's a very brief summary of the first sign, and it's all I intend to say at this stage. But notice the sequence of events. Back in John chapter 1, we were told there that the law was given by Moses. Verse 17. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now remember, we came across this term grace and truth this afternoon back in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So grace and truth then symbolize the moral attributes of divine glory. Now to add to that, John goes on to say that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter, in this discussion with Nathanael, the statement is made, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So the opening words tell us the law is now finished. It's replaced by the glory seen in Christ, full of grace and truth. Nathanael says, here he is, the King of Israel. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you something greater than this. I'm going to show you heaven open. I'm going to show you God manifestation. And the next thing we read is, he turns water into wine. That's the next event. Don't pay any attention to the chapter divisions. They neither help nor hinder. They should just be ignored. Other things may have occurred in between time. Not very much, in fact, because it was the third day, and he does actually list these days off here, which we have itemized earlier on in the notes. So it was very soon after this. And as far as John is concerned, he says to Nathanael, you're going to see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending, you're going to see a vision of God manifestation, and then he turns water into wine. And in this is depicted the fact that out of the Jewish formalism of the time, there was a new doctrine arising, which the Lord Jesus Christ was offering. And there in that sign, he was showing to them that he was coming to manifest the glory in his life. Now, he was offering it to that nation, because as John chapter 1 also said, which we didn't comment on at the time, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came into his own domains, as the word means, but his own people received him not. Here he was now showing to them a sign. Would they receive him? Would they perceive in this miracle that there was a sign of a new era of glory? Well, obviously they weren't going to. Something had to be done. The old man had to be cleansed out. The mind had to be purified. And so the very next event we read in John chapter 2 is that the Lord goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. Here again, it is a topic that we could spend quite some time on, but we're going to just cover it in broad terms in order to follow the theme through leading up to the story with Nicodemus. So having laid the basis in chapter 1 and said, I'm going to show you the glory, he gives them a sign which says the old wine is gone, the law of Moses has passed away, the new glory is now here. He then goes in and cleanses the temple. And then we read in verse 23 of John chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. What did they do? Did they perceive the sign? No, it doesn't say that. It says there that many believed in him. The word literally means trusted him when they saw the miracles that he was doing. The subsequent evidence goes on to show that these weren't people who'd been just converted to the truth. These were people who said, well, this man's got a mighty lot of power. Obviously, we better follow him. You know, it's a bit like the sort of person who comes into the truth because he knows that Russia's going to invade Israel and it's going to be a terrible mess, and I'd rather be on the inside than the outside. And there are people that come into the truth on that basis, or a similar sort of basis. They say, the world offers me nothing, the truth offers me more, therefore I will come into the truth. I will believe the truth. But notice the predominant word is I. And essentially, this is what is here, because it goes on to say in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, it had previously said back in verse 23 that many trusted in him. The same word comes down into verse 24 when it says Jesus did not commit himself. They were trusting in Jesus because he was a miracle worker. But Jesus was trying to say, look, I'm not interested in doing miracles. I don't care about water and wine and wedding feasts. But if I can use that to illustrate a point, then I will. And if I can teach a doctrine to people out of that incident, I will. And so he did. But these people were following him because they simply realized he was a miracle worker. Now, the Lord says, I'm not going to confide in these people. I'm not going to explain to them all the secrets of godliness because they're only carnally minded. You know, digressing for just a moment, it's the same as the book of Revelation, which Jesus later gave to John. It's couched in language which only the friends of the Lord can understand. Because the Lord isn't interested in all and sundry, understanding the things that are going to happen, unless they're interested in God manifestation. He's not interested in revealing his secrets to them. And so it was the same here. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now I want you to watch this closely. Notice the word man. Just glance down here and see where it occurs. You've got it in verse 24. He knew all men. You've got it in verse 25. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And leaving out that chapter break, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. Jesus says in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 10. We won't go any further ahead this stage, but there are others down there as well. And the Lord is, verse 10 doesn't specifically follow on with the points there, but we'll come to that one in just a moment to explain what was wrong with Nicodemus. But just notice that reference to the word man there. Now I reckon that just seeing that has opened up the whole of John chapter 3. Here were people following the Lord because they thought like man. Oh, he does miracles. We're going to follow him. He's a great leader. And Nicodemus was sort of in that area. You know, no man can do these miracles except God sent him. God must have sent him. I think I'll go along and have a word to him. But I'll do it at night time because just in case I'm wrong, then there won't be the embarrassment of having to explain that I really went to see him. And one feels a little sorry for Nicodemus because every time thereafter that Nicodemus is mentioned, in parenthesis it is, he that came to Jesus by night. It was as though it was a condemnation that thereafter stuck with Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus, fortunately, eventually came to the truth. And there's a great lesson to be learned in our preaching of the truth, apart from anything else, in this particular story. But to try and follow one theme through first of all, and then see the other ones that branch out from it, notice the use of the word man. The Lord, therefore, was not interested in confiding in those who thought like the flesh. They didn't perceive the signs. Someone like Nathanael, yes, Nathanael, you're going to see greater visions than this yet. Because Nathanael, you've got your eyes open. You're an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nicodemus? Well, he's ever thought how important Nicodemus was? He is styled in verse 10, and that was what I was going to refer to a little earlier, as the master of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? The word master there is actually the teacher. The nation at this time were actually guided by three spiritual heads, you might say, spiritual in inverted commas. The nation was guided by these three men, one of whom was styled the teacher. And he would have been classed as the person who knew the law and the principles upon which that nation was brought up better than anybody else. That was Nicodemus. He was the number one Bible knowledge man in that country. That's who he was. But he had one great problem. With all his knowledge and the fact that he set out to teach others, he wasn't spiritually minded. He didn't have any idea what the Lord was talking about. No idea whatsoever. Now what does the Lord do? Does he say, now look Nicodemus, I know you're sincere, and I understand that eventually you're going to come to the truth, so I'll try and make this as painless as I can. Look, what I'm trying to say is this. Now he doesn't do that at all. Nicodemus asks a question, the Lord answers a different one. He answers the real question that Nicodemus should have been asking. Nicodemus then asks another one. The Lord gives him an answer which confounds him all the more, so that Nicodemus went away far more confused than he was when he first came. And the Lord did it deliberately. The Lord did that deliberately because he recognized that this was the way to teach a man like Nicodemus. He realized that this was the only way to get this man to think. It was no good trying to spell it out to him. That wasn't going to do him any good. It would send Nicodemus away satisfied that he'd got an answer, but it wouldn't have changed his thinking. And Nicodemus is styled in verse 1 a man of the Pharisees, and that's it. That's classified Nicodemus for us. An intelligent man, the teacher of Israel. He knew the Bible backwards. That sounds like an exaggeration, but he knew a lot about it. But he was a man, and he was a man of the Pharisees. So that's it. So now we know what's wrong with Nicodemus. Let's see then how the Lord sets out to solve his problem. The same came to Jesus by night. Well, that would be typical of that sort of person. Sincere, in inverted commas. Intelligent, yes. A good man, probably. But, you know, just to be on the safe side, he comes to Jesus by night. He likewise says, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." So Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, did you notice something there? That Nicodemus hadn't really asked a question at this stage. He sort of made a statement and left the thing open, much as saying, "Now, we've been watching you." Now, if you were an ordinary man, you couldn't have done that. So, God must have sent you. Now, if you were asked that question and you were Jesus, what would you have said? You would have said, "Yes, that's right, God sent me." Or you might have said, "Why do you want to know?" Or you might have said, you might have said a lot of things. But one thing I don't think we would have said was, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It was hardly the answer to Nicodemus's problem, was it? That wasn't what Nicodemus was talking about. He must have thought, "Well, I only came up to ask the fellow if he was sort of sent from God. And he says, I've got to be born again. What's he talking about?" But see, the Lord saw the real problem. He saw straight through. He said, "A man of the Pharisees." Now, okay, this fellow's going to come and ask me a question. I don't care what the question is. I know what his real problem is. He's a nice person, but he's carnally minded. He doesn't understand the glory of God. He's got to be begotten again. There's got to be a new birth. The old man's got to be crucified. The new man's got to be developed. It's got to be flesh crucified and spirit begotten. Now, that's what he needs. So the Lord tells him that straight out. Nicodemus is thinking, I was going to say there. Now, Nicodemus is thinking there. The Lord's thinking there. And the conversation went along that way. It sort of parted in time. It sort of went further away for quite a while. But I find this extremely intriguing because it's showing to us the way in which the Lord saw this situation. And what we've got to try and do, brethren and sisters, is say, "Well, I feel sorry for Nicodemus. That probably would have been me." But let's see how the Lord handled this. In a sort of a way, it's an example of how we should go about our gospel proclamation apart from anything else. We've got to see the real issues, don't we? And this is what the Lord did. So, as our notes say, actually Nicodemus had not really asked the question. But Jesus perceives his question and, in answering it, goes to the very root of his problem. That is, his need to change from earthly thinking to heavenly thinking. Now remember how in chapter 1, John, in describing Jesus, says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, having established Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, Jesus is now going to show other people how they must also become begotten of God. Not essentially in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ was, but certainly in a parallel sense, in order that that word might come to live in them and that a new spiritual man might be begotten. Now, we've got to do a little bit of an exercise here in words, and it is a look at this word "born" as against the word "begotten." In the Greek language, there is a word "genoa." We get our English word "genetics," we get the word "genesis" and those sort of things from it. And it is a word which can serve to either be translated as "beget" or "born." The difference, of course, is this, that is a father that begets a child. That is the beginning of the process of conception. It is the mother that gives birth to the child. But as far as the Greek language was concerned, because the context would always determine it, the one word was good enough. So if you were talking about a man, you'd say he begat a child. If you're talking about a woman, she gave birth to it. For example, to illustrate the use of the word, turn back to Matthew chapter 1, where you get the same word occurring twice in the verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. The genealogy of the Lord is recorded here. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Get that? Jacob begat. Jacob's a man. He begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, Mary's a woman, of whom was born Jesus. It's the same word, Genoa. Now, it always amazes me how the translators could be so blatantly ignorant on this particular subject. Is God our father or our mother? Well, he never reveals himself to us as a mother, always as the father. Well, when it speaks of God then, obviously it's got to be, we are begotten of God. Can't be born of God. And yet, strangely enough, in some places it is translated just that way. So, where it says here about a person being born from above, it is speaking about the work which God is going to do initially through his word. It's actually the beginning of a process. It's the begettal. Let's read our notes. Born again. More correctly, begotten from above. See also James 1:18, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 23, 1 John 2, 29, 3, 9, 5, 1 and 18. It is of considerable importance to distinguish between begettal and birth. Although the same Greek word genoa does service for both meanings, the context determines whether it is to mean begettal or birth. If it is connected with a male, it must mean beget. And if connected with a female, it means to give birth to. Refer to Matthew 1:16, which we did. The Authorized Version, and for that matter many other versions as well, translates the word very loosely. Over to page 12. It is obvious that if Yahweh represents himself as our father, then he does not give birth to us, but he begets us. This is done through the power of his word. You remember the passage that we finished up with this afternoon from the 1 Peter? We have been begotten again with an incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. Now, when that word is implanted in our mind and starts to change us, it hadn't changed Nicodemus at this stage. Not when we've accumulated a whole pile of knowledge, but when that little bit of knowledge we've got transforms our thinking, then this spirit begettal is taking place. This incorruptible seed, which cannot die, is begetting in us a new form of thinking, a new type of character. And when I say will not die, you understand the sense in which I say that, don't you? It's John's type of expression. It's the seed, it's the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Well then, that is the spirit begettal. So it's done through the power of his word. You might say, well, when's the birth? Well, the birth is the end of the process. And as Yahweh is revealed as our heavenly father, so Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. Galatians 4, verse 26. Thus in the day when Zion is glorified, it shall be revealed that this man was born in her. Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6. And so there it is. God is our father. Our father, not in the sense that he made Adam and he made us, not in that sense, but he is the father in the sense that he can beget through his word a new spiritual creature. This new spiritual creature is not necessarily related to the amount of Bible knowledge we've got. Example, Nicodemus. On the other hand, it can't be begotten if we've got no Bible knowledge. It means that the knowledge we have got has to be used in order that it might transform our thinking. If that is used and it begets the new creature, then this creature is developed and ultimately it comes to the birth. But the day when it comes to the birth will be the day when the Jerusalem which is from above is revealed, the day of Zion's glory. And in that day it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Notice the terminology, born in her. Well, obviously, the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus about the beginning of this process. Thus, one is begotten of the Spirit when the Word of God commences to develop a new man within them, and they are born of the Spirit in the day when they are accounted worthy to obtain immortality in the kingdom of God. Well, with that, shall we say, digression on the grammar, let's get back to the theme of the discourse. Nicodemus says, you're a miracle worker. Surely you're a man come from God. Jesus said, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, a bit puzzled, doesn't pursue the former point, so he says, born again, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, wasn't that typical? Isn't that exactly the way a person who thinks along the fleshly plane would argue? He didn't anticipate for one moment that there was some spiritual principle. Born, birth, mothers, I've been born, how can I be born again? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So he doesn't stop to even answer Nicodemus' question. He goes on and takes it a step further. He says, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I would say that the Lord here is talking in the all-embracing sense. You could say, is the word born or is it beget? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter because the whole process is the thing that counts anyway. You'll never be born unless you've first been begotten. And if he's encouraging Nicodemus to start, then of course he's saying beget. It doesn't really matter. The word is can embrace the whole of the process anyway. And one of the things we've got to appreciate in reading John's writings in particular is the necessity to expand our minds to incorporate the tremendous breadth of thinking which John sees. And we'll illustrate this a little later on in the chapter. So John sees this then as an illustration of the fact that one, in order to be in the kingdom, has to be a completely new creature, has to think differently. There has to be a complete change of outlook in life for this to be effected. On page 12, halfway down, there's a little chart there which parallels born of water and of the Spirit. It's rather difficult to draw a chart which adequately covers this concept. As I said this afternoon, it's difficult enough to explain some of the concepts without trying to draw a chart. I think that chart has some shortcomings in it. If you try to tie it down too tightly, you might say, that's not exactly right. Are you saying that conception of the Spirit takes place after birth of the water? Or can it take place before one is born of the water? This is a bit hard to define. If I was to ask you when you were begotten of the Spirit, when would you say? Before your baptism, after your baptism, or not yet? You see? And to set it down in a chart form must obviously have some limitations. So I'd be quite happy if you put a ring around that in your notes and put, there could be some limitations. Now, I'd be quite happy for you to see it that way. But it was an endeavour to show that there are the two things, the water and the Spirit, and the process goes through conception, or begettal if you like, the quickening, because in the natural terms there is first the begettal, then there is the quickening when the first signs of life appear in the child, of course sometime before birth, and then there is finally the birth. So there is the conception, the quickening, and the birth. There is a conception and quickening and birth of water, and there is the same of Spirit. And if we just accept it as being that in general terms, without trying to necessarily say which came first in some cases, then that's as far as I would like you to accept that chart as going. But there are two results which are quite important. The result of the birth of water, and those of us who have been baptized have been born of water. It can be assumed that our knowledge of the word has begotten in us an understanding of the truth, a quickening has taken place, and a birth of water has taken place. That is quite sure. That has resulted in us being called a technon, a child of God. Technos, from tikto, to beget. So that one who is begotten into a family is styled technon, a child. Now, running parallel with this, there would be the begettal of the Spirit, the quickening of the Spirit, and the birth of the Spirit. I'm not going to try and define at what time that quickening and birth may have taken place. May have taken place. One thing is for sure, the birth of the Spirit takes place in the day of Zion's glory. We would assume that the quickening of the Spirit took place at baptism. That's why I've put it down in that order. But it may be that, like Peter, the Lord had to say to him, when you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren. Peter was following the Lord, but at that stage he wasn't understanding the things of the Spirit. It was sometime later that Peter perceived those things. Maybe John picked it up quicker. And so I don't want to try and tie it down too tightly to an order in that particular area. But the result is once again certain. The birth of the Spirit will result this time in a Son of God. And the word is Kyrios. This particular issue doesn't come up very much in John chapter 3, but it does come up quite a bit in other parts of John, and particularly in the Epistle of John. There is a difference between a child of God and a son of God. A child of God, tikto, technos, and all those words, means that one has been born into a family. So that, you know, these little ones we see around here in Greek would be called technos or techna. But according to Jewish tradition, you don't become a son until progressively between 12 and 20 years of age. Even today they have their bar mitzvah. What's that, 13, isn't it, I think? 12 or 13. This is part of the process of sonship. It's a status. It's not so much a physical fact. Birth is, of course, a physical fact. Birth of water is a physical fact which constitutes you a child of God. You've been born into that family. But whether you will ever reach the status of sonship is dependent upon whether the quickening of the Spirit takes place. And you examine that in its various aspects, and you'll see that this is the way in which it is used, when, of course, used in this particular area. Romans chapter 8 is a good one. Let's just look at that, and then we'll get back onto the point of John chapter 3. Romans 8 illustrates it very, very well. Take verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children, techna, of God. And if children, techna, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Kyrios. That's an illustration to show you the difference. We're waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. All right, well, what's this got to do with John chapter 3? I would suggest, incidentally, that that's a good little study to do as a particular study on a word. Look up the word sons and children and go through, particularly in John's Gospel, and mark them in, because the translators have translated them quite indiscriminately. They don't stick to children for one and sons for the other. They mix it all up. And it's necessary to go through and do as I've done in these places and write the word in, if you're going to see the real power of it. So in John chapter 3 then, he's interested in telling Nicodemus that there has to be a change. That change will come about when he has been begotten of the Spirit. But he points out there's two things. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit to get into the kingdom of God. You've got to be baptized, Nicodemus, and then that conception of the Spirit and ultimately the birth of the Spirit will get you into the kingdom of God. That's what you've got to worry about, Nicodemus. Don't come along here just trying to sort out whether I'm a mighty man and whether I've been sent by God or not. You want to worry about getting your thinking straight, because if you understood the real principles of the truth, then of course you would see this. So, having said that to him in verse 5, he then says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's it. That's a scriptural principle. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's no halfway. It's either flesh or it's spirit. That's the way John sees it. John talks in absolute terms. I know, you say, but what about me? I couldn't say I've got a completely spiritual mind like the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know at times I fail, and I fail because of the carnal mind. We're not talking about the practical issues at the moment. We're talking about the way John sees it. John sees it as absolute. That's the way John is talking. He's trying to lift us up and be positive. It's either flesh or spirit. Nicodemus, you are flesh, I am spirit, says the Lord. And that's the difference. We think on two different planes. And until you can come up here and think with me, Nicodemus, you're wasting your time. And that's my paraphrase, not the Lord's words. But that's bluntly the case. So Nicodemus, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. Now the poor man only came along to want to know if the Lord was a teacher sent from God. He didn't ask to be told all about this. And so we can imagine him standing there, somewhat amazed, and then the Lord says, don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I said, you've got to be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But the Thomas's translation helps a little bit. The Spirit breathes where he pleases, and thou hearest his voice. But thou knowest not whence he comes, and whither he leads. In like manner is everyone being begotten of the Spirit. Now, in one particular sense, this verse can refer to Christ as a particular manifestation of Spirit birth. There was a coming, and there was to be a going away. The Spirit came down and descended upon Mary, and conception took place. And the Lord ascended up to heaven as a Spirit. It was Spirit in one form, and it was Spirit in another form, but it was still Spirit. And God breathes that Spirit, and it comes and it goes. But Nicodemus couldn't tell this. He couldn't understand it. And so, there's Nicodemus. Quite puzzled, no doubt. So he says, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, what? You, the teacher of Israel, you don't understand these things? He said, look, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. He says, we. I feel, I don't necessarily expect every commentator to agree with me on this, or necessarily you. I believe he is using himself here in the representative sense of God manifestation. I and my Father are one. He is speaking the words of his Father. We speak that we do know. I think he is speaking representatively here of himself as manifesting God. I speak the things of God. I speak it to you and you don't receive it. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, I've only been talking about the basic earthly things, and you can't understand that. All I've told you is you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. You can't understand me. What if I started to talk about heavenly things to you, Nicodemus? How would you get on then? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, I can really feel for Nicodemus here, because I can just appreciate the way in which that man must have been completely and absolutely puzzled by this sort of language. Now, it's been recorded for us to see what the Lord is talking about. I think our notes, again, might help us here. Coming down to verse 13 on the bottom of page 13. This verse, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, although some manuscripts suggest omitting the last part of this verse, which says, namely, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, the best evidence seems to be in favour of retaining it. So, if anyone said to you at any stage, oh, look, just leave out the phrase, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, that makes it a lot easier. Well, it might make it a little easier, not a lot easier, but really it should be there according to the best manuscript. So that's answered a point in case some of you wanted to leave that bit out. Well, there's two interpretations of which you will see I favour the latter, but I'm giving them both to you so that you can make up your own mind which you favour. Some suggest that John interpolated this bit afterwards, that where it says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, and then John, recording this some how many ever years later it was, put in brackets, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, that's one way of understanding it. Well, to me, that explains it away, but it doesn't explain the reason why John should say that. Why should John say it? What's the point of it? So the note says, there is one suggestion that it was an interpolation by John himself, commenting on Christ's words to Nicodemus, in which case it is to be understood literally that at the time of John's writing, Jesus was in heaven then, and that Jesus himself did not really say these words to Nicodemus. If this be the case, it seemingly adds nothing to the record, and there seems no point in its being inserted. The second point, which obviously I'm going to favour, is this, that it is in fact part of Christ's discourse, and it is to be understood in spiritual terms. For example, came down from heaven implies manifestation. Now he's obviously talking about himself. No man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now, how did the Lord come down from heaven? He was the manifestation of God. God's Spirit came down. And in that sense, it represents the manifestation of God. You can compare these other references here, particularly like Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68, where there is a pouring out of blessings, spirit manifestation. God pours down gifts upon man. So there's a coming down in the sense of manifestation. Now that which descended, in the case of Christ, was not his body, but it was the Spirit. Thus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was able to ascend to heavenly things. Now I think what he's saying to Nicodemus is just this. Nicodemus, there is nobody that is able to ascend to heavenly things unless he has first come down from heaven. Unless he has first been involved in God manifestation, he cannot rise to these spiritual heights. Thus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was able to ascend to heavenly things, and thus, in this sense, could say that he was in heaven, in the heavens. Now that's not altogether unusual, although it's a difficult concept to grasp if you're hearing it for the first time. Don't worry if your minds are spinning a little bit, because it takes a while to think about this. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul, 5 or 6 times in Ephesians, used this term, that we have been made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, in Christ we have an exalted status. We are in the heavenlies. We have received heavenly things. If this be the case, it seemingly adds nothing to the record, and there seems no point in its being inserted. The second point, which obviously I'm going to favour, is this. That it is in fact part of Christ's discourse, and it is to be understood in spiritual terms. For example, came down from heaven implies manifestation. Now he's obviously talking about himself. No man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now how did the Lord come down from heaven? He was the manifestation of God. God's Spirit came down. And in that sense it represents the manifestation of God. You can compare these other references here, particularly like Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68, where there is a pouring out of blessings. Spirit manifestation. God pours down gifts upon man. So there's a coming down in the sense of manifestation. Now that which descended, in the case of Christ, was not his body, but it was the Spirit. Thus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was able to ascend to heavenly things. Now I think what he's saying to Nicodemus is just this. Nicodemus, there is nobody that is able to ascend to heavenly things unless he has first come down from heaven. Unless he has first been involved in God manifestation, he cannot rise to these spiritual heights. Thus Christ by the power of the Spirit was able to ascend to heavenly things, and thus in this sense could say that he was in heaven, in the heavens. Now that's not altogether unusual, although it's a difficult concept to grasp if you're hearing it for the first time. Don't worry if your minds are spinning a little bit, because it takes a while to think about this. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul, 5 or 6 times in Ephesians, used this term, that we have been made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, in Christ we have an exalted status. We are in the heavenlies. We have received heavenly things. We are caused to sit in heavenly places, although the word heaven of the places is in italics. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome of God manifestation. As a result of accepting God manifestation, he could rise to spiritual heights. Nicodemus couldn't. And I think in its simplest sense, we are being told here that when one is begotten of the Spirit, one is able to ascend into the heavens in the terms of John's writing. If anyone takes that sentence out of the tape and says, we're able to ascend in the heavens, well, of course it could mean anything. But in the sense of John's writings here, in the sense of the earth meaning that which is carnal and the heavens meaning that which is spiritual, and John having pointed out that the Lord said earlier on, you've got to be begotten from above, so someone from above begets us, the Lord begets us, there's a manifestation, there's a coming down. So if we are begotten from above, there has been a coming down. Our spirit begettal is something which has come down from above, right? So if we have come down from above, then we can ascend up. It's takes a bit of thinking about, doesn't it? But you think about it, and I feel quite certain you'll agree that that is the only interpretation of what John is saying. Let's read the verses again, just to see if we can get the sense of what the Lord is saying. The essence of a determining whether or not we are understanding John is when we can get to the stage of reading at about the same speed as the novel and say, yes, I know what he's talking about, even though we might find it difficult to explain. Let's go back to verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, right, things of the earth, carnal, and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is, things of the spirit, that only the spirit mind can understand. And no man, and there's your word man again, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, up to the heavenly things, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. In other words, he's speaking of himself. His mind was with the Father. I and my Father are one. It was his heavenly Father. Therefore it was heavenly thoughts. Therefore he was in heaven. This is the way John writes. He's always writing like that. Now, if it was true in the case of Christ, why couldn't it have been true in the case of Nicodemus or us? And if you say, I can't understand John's writings, the first thing I say is, I'm sorry. Please don't blame me. Please don't blame John. Please don't blame the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, there's something wrong with me. I can't understand heavenly things. Does that mean I'm a fool? No. Does it mean I'm not intelligent? No. Does it mean I don't read my Bible enough? Yes. That's simply yes. The prerequisite for understanding John is familiarity. That's all it is. Familiarity. I would feel quite certain that some of you would go away tonight saying, oh, didn't think much of that exposition of verse 13. One, I didn't understand it, and two, I couldn't accept some of those things. Look, I fully believe that some would say that. If you're being honest with yourself, you'll say that. But don't blame me. You can say that it was a wrong exposition if you like. Well, it might be. I could be wrong. And please come and discuss it. But first of all, say, now, why am I having difficulty? If you're sure I'm wrong because you know exactly what it means, oh, that's all right. But if you go away saying, I can't accept it, it doesn't sound right, you find out what is right. And what I'm suggesting is that familiarity with John will get you to the stage where you can say, yes, I see this. See, it's not the only place where it occurs. It'll come on later. This is why time after time, John says, before Abraham was, I am. You know, what does that mean? I and my Father are one. In the beginning was the Word. He that believeth hath everlasting life. These are the absolute terms in which John writes. Okay, what does it mean? It means we've got two classes of people here tonight. It means those who think purely and emphatically carnally, and those who have a measure of spiritual understanding, which has been brought about not by some effluence of God's Spirit in some vague way, but through the Spirit Word, through application to that word, through familiarity with that word, in a way which hasn't just seen it as an academic study like Nicodemus did, but which sees it as the manifestation of the glory of God. And when one gets to the stage of appreciating that John is talking about God manifestation, he's telling us how we've got to be changed to be in the kingdom, and when we feel ourselves being changed to be in the kingdom, then we'll start to understand John a little bit better. Well, he goes on then and illustrates the point in verses 14 and 15. Turn over the page of our notes. We might just read that first note up there, which concludes verse 13. By contrast, no man can so ascend unless he has first been begotten from above by the Spirit. Thus, if Nicodemus were begotten from above, he would understand heavenly things, and would himself be able to sit in heavenly places and likewise be a manifestation of the Father. Such exaltation, however, necessitates firstly the sacrifice of the flesh. Hence, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord points out there must be a crucifixion. Now that's our problem. That's our big problem. We all want to rise to spiritual heights, but the flesh wants to do all sorts of other things. It wants to sleep. It wants to stop home. It doesn't want to concentrate. It doesn't want to read the Bible. It wants to do all sorts of things. I see some guilty looks. I wasn't directing it at anybody. There were definitely some guilty looks, though. These things mean that the flesh is just too strong. It just says, oh, but I'm too tired. Oh, but the weather's too sticky. Oh, but I had a late night. You didn't have as late a night as I did, I can assure you. 4 o'clock. But the fact of the matter is that with the idea of God manifestation, we all want to manifest it, but the flesh is just too strong. So the Lord logically points out that there's got to be a crucifixion of the flesh. You've got to stop pandering to your desires. Now, I don't know what Nicodemus' desires were, possibly the pride of life. I mean, it's pretty important to be the teacher of Israel. You've got to keep up a front. You've got to keep ahead. You've got to do the right things. You've got to mix in the right circles, I suppose. It would have been a real social position. But in our case, all the propensities of the flesh are there. We often say, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. But the flesh, of course, can be very strong too in another way. And it can be very strong to take over and to not give us sufficient time to apply to the things of the spirit. So verses 14 and 15 simply says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The flesh must be demonstrated as that which must be crucified, and this is illustrated in the incident recorded in Numbers 21, which the Lord is alluding to. We won't look it up. The Jews in the wilderness under Moses were healed when they looked in faith upon the brazen serpent, which was upon the pole. This same faith, and the word is translated believe in verse 15, is required of those who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the principle is beautifully revealed in that reference in Romans chapter 3, which is noted down there above, verses 21 to 26. He's dealing, of course, with the doctrine of the atonement. He's pointing out there that the flesh is rightly related to death. But in the first instance, even he had to die because he was the Word made flesh. He'd been talking to Nicodemus about the Word. But he now had to balance it out and point out, but even though, Nicodemus, I am in heaven, even though I am in the heavenly realms, in my thoughts, I can think with my Father, and I and my Father are one. Nevertheless, Nicodemus, I've got to die. Nicodemus, you've got to follow me. Because if you want to be in the heavens, if you want to be in the heavenly things, if you want to understand heavenly thoughts, then you, Nicodemus, must also die, and you've got to crucify the old man. And you've got to see that the new man is begotten. Now, this is the story of John. And this is what we've seen in chapter 1, and it's what we're seeing again here. But notice also the mind-expanding concept. And that's a term which I rather like. I feel it adequately describes, well, not adequately, but very well describes John's exposition. We've got to expand our minds to take in the concept of God manifestation. You know, when we read something, particularly in Revelation, you read something about the Son of Man, you say, now, is that Jesus or what is it? Or is it the multitudinous Christ? The fact is, it's all of it. You know, when the Lord styles himself he who is and who was and who is to come, who is that? Well, it's Jesus. But how can Jesus be the is and the was and the is to come? Well, the he who was is Jesus personal. The he who is the ecclesia now. The he who is to come is the glorified saints, but it's all Jesus. It's all Christ. It's all God manifestation. So God manifestation is an all-embracing thing, and not to be sort of localized to some sort of individual, although it will apply to an individual, so that when he speaks about himself being lifted up, obviously he's speaking of himself. But we must follow the Lord in this act of crucifixion. Our very baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We must die with him likewise. And so in very practical terms, in very plain practical terms, John is going to tell us in every chapter of his book, you know your problem? You're pandering to the flesh too much. If you want to be spiritual and you want to be in the kingdom of God, then you've got to be begotten of the Spirit. And to be begotten of the Spirit, you've got to be first baptized. You're baptized, that crucifies the old man. You rise to a newness of life, begotten of the Spirit. With the anticipation that the day will come when the Spirit birth will be consummated and the manifestation of the sons of God will be seen in the earth. But Nicodemus also had the problem that he thought only Jews could be saved. The Lord points out here that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you think you're saved because you're a Jew. There's better Gentiles than you, Nicodemus, because they have faith. And by contrast, tomorrow's study will show a Gentile who had to be told, well, you've got to be a Jew to be saved. But they're not contradictions. They're both part of God's manifestation. And so then, coming down in our notes, we notice in verses 16 and 17, to summarise, that faith in the brazen serpent is now compared with faith in the Son of God, which can give eternal life. When one looked at that brazen serpent in the wilderness, it simply saved them then. It didn't give them eternal life. The Son of God, the antitype of that brazen serpent, can give eternal life. In verses 18 and 19, Nicodemus had to learn that being a descendant of Abraham and part of the Jewish world did not automatically entitle him to eternal life. The true light had now come, and men preferred darkness. That, I think, was a little bit of a, or how would you say politely, a dig. It was, a reminder to Nicodemus that he had come along in darkness. You know, a man of the Pharisees came to Jesus by night. Notice what the Lord now says to him. This is the condemnation, Nicodemus, verse 19, that light is come into the world. That's me. And men, that's you, Nicodemus, love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. That's why you've come to me at night time. The Lord, you know, almost seems to be rude at times, but he's being cruel to be kind. He didn't send Nicodemus away feeling that he'd been treated kindly or gently or lovingly. It was probably done in a very respectful manner, no doubt. But Nicodemus would have gone away thinking, well, I got more than I bargained for. And furthermore, I think he sort of suggested that I was evil because I came of a night time. I think that's the way I would read it. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, Nicodemus. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, Nicodemus. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And with that, the end of the story of Nicodemus. But the beautiful sequel to it is that when the Lord's dead, who's the one that comes and wants to take the body? Where's Peter? Where's John? Where's the rest of them? But Nicodemus is around. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are there, and that's one of those very beautiful sequels to this story. That this man, the man that came to Jesus by night, later on when the Sanhedrin is there and they're wanting to condemn him, Nicodemus says, you know, can we judge a man before we've heard him? And they jumped on him very quickly. Nicodemus at that stage tentatively takes the Lord's side. But I think it's the beautiful sequel to the story that Nicodemus was one of the first ones to be there to take the Lord after his crucifixion at a time when it wasn't convenient to be known as a follower of the Lord. It would have been a most inopportune moment. Peter saw fit to deny the Lord, not so Nicodemus. And so the very fact that the Lord spoke to him in this way was good. What does it show to us? Well, it doesn't mean that we've got to go around insulting people to bring them to the truth. But it does mean that you don't pander to people's wants all the time, or our own wants for that matter. We must assess what are the needs. And then assessing the way in which God would view this, we then endeavour to implement these things in our lives, balancing out mercy and severity. There was mercy in this because Jesus knew this was the only way to save Nicodemus. And he did eventually save Nicodemus. Well, the chapter thereafter concludes with Jesus preaching in Judea, the continuation of John's work, and then John's final witness to Jesus at the end of that chapter. And we don't go on to John chapter 4 this evening. So let's then try to tidy up the loose ends just in the last couple of minutes of what we've seen this evening. Let me say, firstly, I consider John chapter 3 a chapter that one has to read very carefully many times. I didn't say it was difficult. I just said it's one of those chapters that you've got to read quite a few times. So for those who had difficulty with it and said, well, I found tonight hard, I could appreciate that. But don't give in. Say, this is a book which God has given me to understand. If I can't understand it, it's no good me blaming God or the speaker or someone else or the notes or whatever. I've just got to try a little bit harder. Keep trying and it comes. And I think even by this stage, some should be starting to say, yes, I can see what we're getting at. That John speaks in just a completely different plane, but he is consistent. If he uses the word this way this time, he uses it the same way next time. When he talks about eternal life, he always has in mind a certain concept, which we will look at later on. When he speaks about heavenly things and earthly things and ascent and descent, he doesn't necessarily mean that someone's body's got to go shooting up and come shooting down, because that's the way man thinks about it. If I went out the street now and pulled up the first person and said, you know, how would you like to ascend to heaven? He would think that I meant that he was going to take off in a rocket or something like that, wouldn't he? But that's not what the Lord's saying. That wasn't what he was telling Nicodemus, was he? Because how did Jesus come down from heaven? He didn't come down bodily. How was he in heaven at that time? So what John is trying to show to us then is this, that in simple terms we must give up thinking about ourselves. We are not in the truth to obtain salvation. We are in the truth to manifest God. You can't manifest God while you're worrying about yourself. You can only manifest God when you crucify self and think about the things of the Spirit. And so when the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be begotten from above, that's the thing which each one of us must very carefully and closely analyse in ourselves. To what extent has our study of the Word changed us? To what extent are we now more selfless and less selfish in our thinking towards God, in our thinking to the work of the truth, in the thinking of the work that we do for our brethren and sisters, in all aspects of our life? Nicodemus had to go away and think about that. He had a lot more to lose than I would say any of us here. He dropped from the top position in the land to the time of the crucifixion, when I would say that he would have been, well, in the most embarrassing position a man who was the teacher of Israel could ever wanted to have been. But there is assured for him the fact that he will, in the time to come, be born of the Spirit, because if one is going to enter into the kingdom of God, they must be born of water and be born of the Spirit. And so I feel, brethren and sisters, in this there is considerable self-examination, but it's not just study of the Word, and yet study of the Word must be there too, but it is the extent to that which we are able to apply that little bit of study that we may have done, that it might alter our thinking, that we might see God manifestation as really the essence and the key feature in our lives.